Would you please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. As a matter of fact, I read it this morning. That describes for us our situation apart from Christ. Not a very flattering one, but a true one, a faithful one. Ephesians 2, I'd like to read just verses 1 through 3. Again, the reason being that we're focusing on the consequences of the fall, although we will, of course, want to consider what Christ has done to reverse the effects of the fall, what he has done for us through redemption, which comes in the latter part of that chapter. But Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." May the Lord bless our hearing of His Word this evening. Now, as we've been going through the Catechism, we have looked at God's special act of providence toward us, that He gave this covenant of works to Adam, gave to him the possibility of eternal life. It was based upon his works, but still, it was a promise. It was a gracious promise, something that Adam didn't deserve. It was something that Adam would have gained not only for himself, but also for all of us, if he had passed it. But we also saw that he didn't, that he fell into sin. We saw that he ate of the forbidden fruit. We saw that when he fell, everyone fell in him except for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be our Redeemer. And we also saw what sin was. We saw that sin really is anything that falls short of God's standard, the law of Christ, who is the living standard, who is the living law, as it were, who lived according to God's will perfectly. In any way we fall short of that, that is sin. And that's important because it's sin that undid Adam. He sinned and fell. It's sin that ruins us, his sin and our sin. Sin is something very serious. It has serious consequences, and that's what we want to look at this evening. What we want to look at is the guilt that sin brings upon us. We'll want to see the corruption that sin brings on us, and also the other miseries that sin brings. It has to do with all the things that we have to face in this life. We just prayed for a whole list of illnesses, and the reason why we have those things is because of the fall. The reason why we have to face death is because of the fall. And of course, hell is a consequence of the fall. Well, first of all, we need to see that Adam's sin brought the whole human race into a state of sin. It brought us into the guilt of Adam's sin. It made us guilty in God's court. Now, we've looked at this in the book of Romans. We don't have to labor this. We read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." They all sinned when Adam sinned, as our representative. We also saw in our meditation this evening, verse 19, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And David, when he is confessing his sins to the Lord in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Recognizing the guilt of sin that is passed down to him through his parents, which comes, of course, from Adam. Sin makes us guilty before the court of God. Adam's sin made us guilty before God's court. Not only Adam's sin, but every sin that we have committed. And you know that even the smallest sin deserves damnation. And the reason it does is because it is committed against an infinitely holy God who requires perfect obedience. So we fall into a state of sin. We're guilty of sin. Secondly, we're corrupted by that sin, which our passage brings out very clearly. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." Now, we know he isn't referring to physical death here because it's referring to everyone who was born. When Adam sinned, he didn't die physically, but yet he was dead in sin, in trespass and sin. The people who are outside of Christ are dead in trespass and sin, and yet they are not dead. It refers, of course, to spiritual death, not physical death. And we know from looking at this many times that this spiritual death means that they are dead to the things of God. They have no desire for God. It causes them, of course, to desire things that aren't good. Now, this being void or this being spiritually dead literally means that they don't have the Spirit of God. They have their own spirit, but their spirit is spiritually dead. The Spirit of God is that animating force. It's that which gives life, spiritual life. Spiritual life is desire for God. Those who are born into this world guilty of Adam's sin before redemption, before Christ's mercy, are in a state in which they don't have the Spirit of God. When Adam sinned, though he originally had the Spirit working within him, causing him to want to do what was right, he lost the Spirit of God. However, we know in Adam's case it was restored through Christ. We know that God redeemed Adam and Eve to himself. However, when we were born into this world, when we were conceived, I should say, even at the point of conception, Adam's sin, that guilt was reckoned to us. That's when we became guilty. You can't be guilty before you exist, and we begin to exist at conception. And when that sin was given to us, we became corrupt, even as Adam did, because we do not have God's Spirit. We are corrupt. And of course, as a result of that sin and corruption within us, we hated God, and we went the way of the world that's under the control of the devil. Again, our passage says, in which sin, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul writing to the Christians, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, we may not like to think of ourselves in these terms, but at some point in our existence, this is the way we were. Some of you may have come to Christ very early, and you may not have a recollection of that kind of life, that kind of inclination. Some of you may have come to Christ later in life and may have never thought yourselves to be in such a bad state. But that's what the Bible says was true of us before Jesus Christ. We did not have the Spirit of God within us. We did not love God. We really loved evil, even though there are things in this world that kept us from being as evil as we might have been, not the least of which is God's Spirit. Sometimes people confuse that restraining influence of God's Spirit for their own natural goodness. I'm not as bad as that person over there, kind of like the Pharisee who was praying at the same time that the publican was praying in the temple. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there, that tax gatherer. And he begins to talk about all that he does. Well, the only reason why he even did any of that, and that he wasn't out there doing evil, more evil, like the people you think about in this world who are shining examples of evil, is because God's Spirit was restraining him. But still, his character, his nature, and ours was just like this. Dead in trespass and sin, walking after Satan, following his directions, indulging the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and being the children of God's wrath. Okay, in this state of sin, we're guilty of Adam's sin, we're guilty of our sin, we're corrupt, we are not able to please God. That is what we're like, not falling just shy of perfection, not being something that God would desire to have, but something that would be just the opposite of what he really loves. He loves Christ. He loves his own image. He loves righteousness. He doesn't love what we were, and he could not love us for what we were. And that's what we mean, of course, when we talk about unconditional election. God didn't choose us because of what we were, because what we were was abhorrent to him. He chose us because of His great love and His mercy. Now, secondly, let's consider the consequences of being in the state of sin that Adam brought us into. The first one is we lost communion with God. This is what Adam lost in the garden. You realize that Adam had something that we've never had. I mean, we have something like it in a certain sense as Christians. When we come to the table, when we worship God, when we spend time and worship in our families, we have communion with God. But I think you would recognize it's not exactly the same thing that Adam had in the garden. Adam walked with God. It seems as though the Lord came down and would appear in the garden to fellowship with this creature that He made in His image. But once sin took place, once Adam fell, then that was no longer the case. Adam lost that communion with God. He could no longer dwell in God's presence. That's the reason why Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were cast out. The garden, remember, was God's sanctuary. Heaven on earth. The holy mountain was there. God dwelt on that mountain. This whole place was His temple. And now Adam and Eve could not be there anymore. And so God puts them out of the garden. And God stations the cherubim at the entrance to the garden to keep them out. And that's important because the cherubim are seen as the guardians of God's holiness. They're the ones that surround Him in His heavenly temple. And of course, no one could ever possibly get to heaven anyway in that fashion. But now that at that point when heaven was on earth, as it were, and the possibility of sinners coming into the garden, the cherubim were there to stop those intruders. And God armed them with the sword, the fiery sword that turns every direction to keep them from coming back in. So they lost that fellowship with God. God cannot fellowship with sinners. God is too holy. He is too pure. Adam and Eve had to leave. And for that same reason, neither can anyone in this world fellowship with God on their own, because every one of us, apart from Christ, stands on exactly the same ground that Adam did. Remember, his sin that caused his expulsion from the garden is the same sin that is given to us. And God looks at us as guilty of that sin until we are forgiven, of course, in Christ. Those outside of Christ, God looks upon still as guilty of that sin, as well as all their other sins, and He will not have fellowship with them. Now, that's the reason why today we can't have fellowship from God apart from a mediator. You know, we have to recognize that when God restored the Spirit to Adam, when He saved him, when He saved Adam and Eve, their relationship was not the same as it was before. Adam and Eve in the garden were pure and they were holy, and they had only the desire for good, and God could walk with them, God could fellowship with them. There wasn't even a mediator between them. They were able to walk together. But now, after God redeemed them, they needed a mediator. They needed a covering. Now, Christ had taken away their guilt, but they still had sin in them. They still had corruption remaining in them. And the only way that they could have fellowship with God now was through a mediator, through Jesus Christ, the seed that was promised to the woman. It's not the same as it was then. And the same thing is true for us today. We don't walk with God with no mediator in between us. We need a mediator. We will always need that mediator because of our sin. Christ is the one who redeems us. He is the one who reconciles us to God. He is the one who makes us acceptable to God. And He will do so throughout all eternity. So this sin brought the breaking of fellowship with God. And of course, Christ brings the reconciliation of that. But again, we're focusing on the consequences of the fall this evening, so let me move on to the next consequence. We fell under God's wrath. Now, we need to realize that Adam not only became unholy, so that his fellowship with God was broken, but he also came under God's anger, God's wrath. Adam disobeyed, and God was angry because he disobeyed. You'll probably recall in Genesis 3, verse 8, that it says that after Adam and Eve sinned, that God came into the garden in what appears to be the cool of the day. Well, as Old Testament, one of the Old Testament professors said, that word cool is really misleading. It actually is literally spirit, in the spirit of the day. And what day was it referring to? Well, not the cool breeze of the evening so much as it was the spirit of vengeance on the day of vengeance. God was coming down to bring judgment upon Adam and Eve. I think you've heard me say that before. So it gives somewhat of a flavor, a tone, to what we hear when we read the scriptures when God says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" You know, the question has been raised, what tone did God use when he entered the garden? Adam was not there where he usually is. Was God bewildered? Where is the man I've created? Where has he gone? You know? No, because God not only knows perfectly what Adam did, but he knew it from all eternity. It was a part of his plan, remember? So he doesn't come down looking for him. Where are you, Adam? And he doesn't say in such a endearing term either, "Adam, Adam, where are you? I know you've fallen, but where are you?" But I think really the flavor of what he has to say is, "Adam, where are you?" Because he's coming down in the spirit of vengeance in order to bring vengeance upon them, because God is a holy God. Adam fell under God's wrath, you see, under God's wrath. Now, having that sin credited to us, you see, as the children of Adam, means that we too are under the wrath of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 3, that we are children, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Apart from Jesus Christ, God was angry at us too, and could come in the spirit of the day at any time, if he so chose, and he could bring destruction upon us because we had broken the covenant. We had broken the covenant of works, just as though we ate of the tree. I think that's something we don't often think about, but when that sin is reckoned to us, when it's credited to us, God looks at us as though we ate of that tree, as though we were in the garden and we disobeyed him. That sin is our sin. And so we come into the world children of wrath, which means born for God's anger and born for destruction. Look at that. That's true of Christians too, who formerly were not Christians, not us now, of course. But some people think that because we're the objects of God's mercy, we know the Bible teaches that God foreordained, he chose whom he was going to save, and he has loved us from all eternity, that there never really was a time when God ever was angry at us. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were in the same boat. We had the same sin. God's reaction to us was the same. He was angry. He was wrathful. That talks about a very strong anger. God would have destroyed us, of course, but for Christ. And that's a very important but, which we see in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God can love, and he can love us, and we can be the children of wrath, interestingly, at the same time. God had chosen us. See, he didn't love us for what we were in and of ourselves, but he loved us for what we would be in Jesus Christ. And so, as we saw this morning, God sent Jesus into the world to take that curse, to become the object of God's wrath. And God poured out his wrath and his anger upon Jesus Christ in order to release us from it. But we need to realize that when we were apart from Christ, we were the objects of his wrath, children of wrath, even as the rest, which shows us, again, the great love of God. And then finally, because of Adam's sin, he and his children deserved misery in life, death, and hell forever. Now again, this is what Adam deserved for his sins. This is what he earned by his disobedience. He earned misery in this life. Remember what God says when he curses the man and the woman and says, "This is the consequence of your sin. Adam, now you're going to work hard, you're going to toil, you're going to sweat. And in all your labor, the earth is going to resist you when before it used to bring forth its fruit. abundantly for your labors. Now it's going to be a lot harder for you. Eve, when you bear children, presumably it wouldn't have been painful before, but now in pain you're going to bring forth children. And probably he wasn't referring just to the pain of childbearing itself, but also to the pain of child rearing, because instead of raising children who would have been perfect, which it's hard to imagine, only one woman in history has ever done it, and that was Mary, has raised a child that didn't have a sinful nature. But we raise children with sinful natures, and we have to struggle with our own sin as we raise them. And you know, of course, that that's a struggle at times. So there's going to be pain, but there's going to be a lot more than that, okay, as we see. They also deserve to die and return to the dust, and the sentence of death was upon them. And of course, they also deserved everlasting death. Now, all these things we also deserve for the very same sin that Adam committed. We deserve misery. We, as I've said, we already prayed for a whole list of things, didn't we? That people are suffering. Why are we suffering today? It's because of Adam's sin. I think again of that example. It sticks in my mind, a book that's not easy to read, but you might find it to be very enlightening, and certainly kind of brings home the what Adam must have sensed, or if he didn't sense it, if he didn't, was he was oblivious to it, at least what the consequences of Adam's sin were. But in the book Paradise Lost, after Adam and Eve sinned against God and just before they're cast out of the garden, this didn't happen in the Bible, but I think it illustrates very clearly what the consequences of Adam's sins were, or Adam's sin. Gabriel, or no, I think it's in Michael in this case, takes him to the top of the mountain, shows him what's going to happen to his children because of his sin, and he shows him the hospitals with people. You got to remember, this was written back in the 1600s. People who have their arms and legs amputated, who are suffering because of war and because of disease, and he shows them all the suffering, all the poverty, all the sickness, all the warfare, all the broken relationships, all the strife and everything. And all of this, he says, because Adam, you disobeyed God, you brought a curse on your children. And that curse brings about all this misery. It brings about all this death. And now the mouth of hell is open wide to swallow up your children because of the sin that you have committed. You see, all these things Adam brought upon us, and we deserve it. The Bible says we deserve these things. Jeremiah writes this: "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Because through our sins, through Adam's sin, through our sins, we deserve these things. We deserve death for our sin. Paul says the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God, of course, is eternal life. We deserve not only temporal death, not only physical death, but eternal death, damnation in hell. We know that when God pours out His wrath, He does so very justly, because that is what sinners deserve. Now again, unless we understand that that is what we deserved, we deserve those things for Adam's sin and for our own sins, then we'll never really understand the grace of God. Again, we won't understand why we need the Savior unless we see that we're sinners. We need to understand these things. Otherwise, we will not give God His due. He doesn't give salvation to those who aren't so bad, but to hell-deserving sinners who deserve all the misery, death, and everlasting damnation that would justly be theirs. That is what we deserve, and we need to own that so that we'll never forget how much we owe God and our Lord Jesus Christ for what they have done for us. That package that was sent, that Christmas present, as you will, or if you would, that He gave to us so many years ago is not something we deserved. We didn't deserve it. We deserved the lake of fire, but God has given to us heaven. Unless we can identify that those consequences with ourself, what happened to Adam as being what we deserve, we'll never really understand how much we should love and be thankful to God. Apart from God's grace, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, would have gone on our merry way, accumulating more and more of God's wrath and His anger, more misery and more damnation, until finally we would be thrown in forever. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. God gives us what Christ deserves, as we see in the latter part of this section here. And as we saw this morning, as God gives to us something that we need. We needed someone to save us from the consequences of Adam's sin. God gave us someone to save us. He gave us His Son. And He has saved us from these things if we are trusting in Him this evening. God has saved us from even our miseries. You know, we're sick. We still have to suffer sickness. We still have to go through difficulties. We may even have to be involved in war. I hope not. But as a nation, we've been involved in war. It affects Christians, just like it affects other people. Christians die in war. But God has taken out the sting of death. God has taken away the curse of these things that happen to us as a result of the curse, and He turns them around to our blessing. We've seen how God does that. We know that He does that. And Jesus suffered death for us. He suffered hell for us. He suffered the grave for us. And He has risen triumphantly from those things in order that we may overcome those things. He did those things for us. God has delivered us from the consequences of those sins. Now, the shorter catechism goes on to develop that idea more in the following questions and answers. And of course, that's the part we love to hear. But again, the confession or the catechism wants to remind us, those who wrote it, of course, that we need to see where we came from in order to understand the greatness of God's gift of giving us His Son. And so as we think about this Christmas season, the time when we generally think about the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember that He didn't come to save nearly perfect people, but He came to save those that were under God's wrath, under His condemnation, and who were on their way to hell. God has delivered us from that through His Son. And we know that it wasn't just through His birth, but it was through His life and through His death. And that's what we remember this evening as we come now to the table. That Jesus Christ has delivered us through His blood. There was a great cost involved. Not just becoming one with us by being made a man, but by humbling Himself to the point of death. Even the cursed death on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ hung on a tree. He was crucified, nailed to a tree, in order that we might escape the curse of God. That's what the table reminds us of this evening. Jesus Christ has delivered us if we are trusting in Him this evening. And this is a great gift we ought to be very thankful for. So let's take just a few moments, and as we normally do at the end of the sermon, spend a few moments in meditative prayer. Let's do that now. And as we do that, let's prepare to come to the table.